Thank our brother Reverend McKee for the invitation and for the welcome to the pulpit here in Macrofelt. It is a joy to be here. It's maybe not the best coming in at the very end where you've had a week of good preaching. Then I appear. But I'm afraid that's where we are. And you can escape, but I don't think I can just at this moment in time. See, brother, you've left your watch behind. Does he usually give these subtle hints? I thought I had a watch on my arm, but there we go. I'll probably need both to keep me on track and in check. We're turning to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. You don't really need to know that because you will have been studying this out. I mean, you've had all weekend. So you'll have the outline. And I could nearly just go for supper right now, because you've got it all sorted. 127. Except the Lord, build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord, keep the city. The watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, please, in a short word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, and we thank thee for the written word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for that little chorus that maybe in Sunday school we would have been singing, or children's meeting, or somewhere along the line in those kind of areas. I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. We can't go anywhere without it. We dare not rely on our own wisdom, because that is all in vain. We need the wisdom that comes from above. We need to hear the voice of God. And so we pray that thou wilt grant that the word tonight will be with profit unto each one of our hearts. We pray that even now we'll be saying, as Samuel did, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord, have a word for me, something that I can take home with tonight, something that will rivet itself upon my attention, that will keep my attention span, and that I'll be noting down and saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to me right here about this very issue. We know whenever weeks of meetings are convened and topics are given out, such as this particular one, then, well, thou dost superintend everything, and nothing comes accidentally, but providentially. And so we commit ourselves to thee. We pray that thou wilt open up our mind and that thou wilt expose our heart. And may the word of God have feet and run and reach us. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. Have you ever come across the idea that all the verses in your Bible should be divided into three different buckets? That's the notion promoted by the senior pastor of the largest United Methodist Church in America. Adam Hamilton is his name, senior pastor of the 22,000-member Church of the Resurrection in Leawood in Kansas. And he has said that all of the verses in the Bible, including those texts about human sexuality, that's where the big debate is at this moment in time, within the ranks of his denomination, the United Methodists. All of these verses must be sorted into these three different buckets. The first bucket contains verses that, in somebody's opinion, never amounted to being the expression of God's will at all. So those verses, they should be trashed, because while we've had them in our Bibles all of these years, they never were the Word of God at any time at all. And you can imagine, given the debate, given his stance on that debate, the kind of verses that he is going to put into that bucket number one. The second bucket overflows with texts that at one time express the will of God, but no longer. They used to be recognized as scripture. Somebody might have even pinned one of them up on their wall and looked upon it as a model text and a guiding light. But they have outlived their usefulness, and so now must be dumped. The last bucket holds texts that, in his language, are true expressions of God's will and always will be. That is, what is left of the Word of God, now that these men have got to work on God's book. So according to Adam Hamilton, and he's already infamous for his denial, repeated denial, of the inerrancy of the Word of God, that the Word of God is without mistake. According to him, it is up to human beings, assuming some elect and elite kind of characters, who will come along, chosen men, guys with more knowledge than all of the rest of us, and they will sift through the Word, and they will decide how we carve it up. That is arrogant, audacious, and criminal. Whenever a church begins to carve up the Scriptures, putting this into a different category of authority and relevance, deciding what to emphasize and what to leave out, what to endorse and what to reject, that church is on extremely dangerous ground. And these carvers and critics of the Bible are virtually everywhere today, and they're posing as faithful preachers of the Word. It's so vital we learn how to sniff out the wolves below the sheep's clothing. The Bible critics couldn't even leave the five verses, that's all we have, in Psalm 127 alone. They have suggested this psalm is actually not one but two poems. Two poems that have been spliced together very poorly. Two separate poems that are totally unrelated, but they've been glued together on the dubious whim of some editor somewhere. How do they work that out? Well, they say, if you look at verses 1 and 2, there's a reference there to building and there's watching and the vanity of doing all of these things without the Lord. And then in verse 3 through to 5, suddenly the focus changes completely. It's on children now and the blessing of having children and rearing a family. Two separate poems, they tell us. Now, as usual, these Bible critics are clueless. Three reasons why, and I don't want to get bogged down in reasons here. But in the very first verse, we are introduced to the idea of a house and a city. At the end of the psalm, we are talking about a family. Now, the very same word, translated house, in verse 1, appears five times in our English version as family. Same word, house and family. The two have a hand-in-glove relationship, because What is a city that we read off in verse 1? What is a city but a collection of houses in which is a selection of families? Psalm 127 has incredibly good linkage all the way through. It belongs together. The second connection is very obvious. Only what is established by the Lord is really strong. Whether we're talking there about a building or the security of a house, or we're talking about children living within a family, only what is established by God is really strong. And that thought goes the whole length of the psalm. The third connection we'd call a play in words. We don't do it so often in the way that we write, but back in the Hebrews, and of course the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, they loved this play on words. You know, they used words that sounded like each other, and then they paired them up, especially in poems. In verse 1, there's a reference to builders. Except the Lord build the house. I promise you, I'll only give you two Hebrew words tonight. It's all we can cope with. But builders, the Hebrew word for builders is bonim. Bonim. Verse 3, meant to be the other part of the psalm here that, you know, awkwardly fused together. In verse 3, you see a reference to children or sons here. Lo, children, or alternatively sons, are an heritage of the Lord. And the Hebrew word for that is banim. Sounded familiar? Bonim, builders, banim, children. And here there's a bit of a play in words by the Hebrew author here, and he develops in that play in words a firm connection and linkage between the first part of the psalm, verse 1 and 2, and the second part, 3 to 5. This psalm is one unit. The Bible critics are wrong yet again. Whenever some of you were at school, you felt that you'd really arrived when you started to practice joined-up writing. Up to that, everything was so separate and unconnected. But, you know, you come home, I've got joined-up writing. And look at this, Mom, look at this, Dad. And you're thinking, so wonderful. We've got a piece of joined-up writing in Psalm 127. And this joined-up writing, one unit, it addresses three main areas of life, three basic activities that are relevant to all kinds of people at all times, in all cultures, all over the world. Three activities that we all are engaged in. Building a house. Protecting a city. Rearing a family. The big lesson, arching over it all in Psalm 127, is this: everything we do in our lives, whether it is building a house, protecting a city, raising a family, it is pointless, it is restless, it is fruitless without the Lord. So essentially the theme that runs the length of this psalm is this: without the Lord, it's failure. Without the Lord, it's failure. Consider this dependence on the Lord for everything that we see in verse 1 and also in verse 2. This dependence on the Lord for everything. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Whenever the city of Edinburgh in Scotland was looking for a motto, they came to Psalm 127. The Latin translation will be Nisi Dominus Frustra. It means without the Lord, everything is in vain. Or he that acts without the Lord, acts in vain. And these areas that we're talking about here, construction, building a house, security, protecting a city, parenting, rearing a family. In each of these three areas, the psalmist, he is laboring this point. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to depend upon the Lord. You need to recognize that every one of your efforts, if you're doing it in your own strength, under your own steam, every one of your efforts will be in vain. It is God's work. And he alone can make a success of it. That's the principle. Before the author here narrows it down in verse 3 to the home, he stretches out this broad principle. Anything you and I do, whether building a house, whether guarding a city, whether raising a family, is useless unless the Lord is in it. That's why twice over he uses the phrase, except the Lord. Three times over, he puts in the word in verses 1 and 2, vain. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Why is he ramming home the point? Why is he emphasizing this? Well, when we look into our own heart, we find right away the reason why he does it. Because we have this liability, this sinful propensity within us to see ourselves, what we do, all of our efforts, as being the primary thing. And we relegate God to a secondary role in what we do. We're happy to take the major credit for our accomplishments. And yes, going by will give God a polite tip of the hat. But by that, we are robbing him of his glory. Since we don't see or feel our total need for God, then we don't give him the proper praise for all that he has done, and we don't rest on him for everything. Building the house. Except the Lord build the house. Let's think of Solomon. Building the house of the Lord, the temple. He had no shortage of materials. Didn't have to go and visit somewhere and plead and beg. David, his father, had seen to all of that. Solomon drafted 30,000 Hebrews, sent them up to Lebanon, 10,000 at a time, to cut timber. Massive stones were quarried and shaped and transported down to Jerusalem for the foundation of the temple. And all of that wealth could command, all that skill and craftsmanship could devise, all that zeal and enthusiasm could do, went into the building of that house. It was the pinnacle of Solomon's life and his ministry. Never was there a richer temple. Fragrant and beautiful wood of cedar, gold and silver and precious stones and rich and royal fabrics. Everything went into that house. And yet Solomon, young, full of zeal, devoted to the task, was still able to say, except the Lord build the house. They labored in vain that build it. That's the principle. Without the Lord, it's failure. And if we are trying to build without the Lord, it will come to rubble. The principle, the particulars. I heard of one preacher who said, before I was married, I had four sermons on the family and no kids. Now that I'm married, I have four kids and no sermons. You know what he means. The crucial factor in building a satisfying home life is that you walk in genuine humility before the Lord, throwing yourselves upon his grace, upon his mercy, in prayer and in faith. The German proverb puts it, many children make many prayers, and many prayers bring much blessing. And without that prayer, without that calling upon and falling upon the Lord, it's failure. There's the realm of working here. Not just Solomon building the temple, let's apply it to the church. The church that we're in, every local church. Every effort engaged in to build God's house down here. This great habitation of God through the Spirit that He has charged His people to build. It is not going to be built by super programs, by slick advertising, by television commercials. It is not going to be built by oratory in the pulpit or by excellence in some kind of a choir. It is not going to be built by high-pressure evangelism, by vast sums of money, by well-organized missions. It is going to be built by God the Holy Spirit, by Christ living in and living through His people, except the Lord build the house. Isn't that what it says? Working. Then watching. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. If you were in Jerusalem back then, you would have felt relatively stress-free. Let the enemy flex their muscle. Let them stir up their army, march against us if they want. Plenty have tried it before and they have failed. Some of those puny overlords of the Canaanites there, let them think in their minds they're going to take Jerusalem. Our city is sheltered by mountains and by hills. And I know that many of you in Macrofield have been in Jerusalem before. Many trips to the Holy Land, I think, have come from here. And there's another one announced tonight for 2020. And you can't fail to be struck by how it's surrounded by hills. And you'll have heard of that in one of the Psalms, 125, just the other night. And so the people here in this city, they felt they were practically invincible. They knew whenever an enemy comes, they have to come across desert. Water supply is going to be a problem very soon. Even the supplying of their troops is going to be an issue. They will become dispirited, those troops. They will be discouraged long before they even reach our city. And then when they do reach it, the towering walls of our city, they'll face that army with a new set of problems entirely, and even the most determined enemy will have real difficulty in making Jerusalem fall. But even those battlements and all of the terrain around them, they were not Jerusalem's best defenses. Jerusalem's real defense was in the Lord. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. Just over a week ago, I was standing in the middle of Ripon in Yorkshire. And my attention was drawn to words right along the front of the town hall in Ripon. If you haven't been to that place, I'd recommend you do go. Go to the ruins of Fountain Abbey, all the rest of it. But there on the town hall, these words: "Except ye, Lord, keep ye city, ye wake man waketh in vain." An old rendition of Psalm 127 in the verse 1, and it's backed up there in that town by the fact that every single evening, and this has happened for well over 1,000 years, the Ripon wake man appears and sounds out his horn to let the city know everything is well. At 8 o'clock, rather 9 o'clock, promptly at 9, the smart-dressed individual comes along. He's got a buff-coloured hunting coat on, a tricorn hat and white gloves, and he'll stand in front of the obelisk on the market square, and he'll sound out his horn 4 times, one at each corner of the obelisk, facing those different directions, and it'll be a one long, mournful note every single time. And if you're about there, then he'll tell you a little bit of history, and he'll say way back in the year 1886, or rather 886, whenever Alfred the Great was a 37-year-old warrior king, he's traveling through the kingdom, he's chasing out the Vikings, he's drumming up support, he comes to this small settlement in Ripon, and he likes what he sees, and he grants them a royal charter. But he didn't have what it took to produce an appropriate document on that occasion, and so he handed over a horn, and they keep that horn safely locked in the town hall. "You need," Alfred the Great says, "you need to be more vigilant. There are Vikings about." And so the people appointed a wake man, a watchman, to guard the settlement. And every night, through the hours of darkness, he would appear. He would put the horn to his lips. And this old procedure has gone on for these 1,000 years. Plus, the city is now on its 4th horn. But the wake man of Ripon, it's a very interesting story. But he can't rival our watchman from heaven, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, who watches over his people in this world. Genesis 28 and 15, for example, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Deuteronomy 11, 12, "A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year." Sometimes we sing, "I feel it in the air. I see it everywhere. The Lord is watching over me. His goodness and his love are sent from heaven above. The Lord is watching over me." Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Now, one thing's important to note here in passing, and it's this. The psalmist isn't advocating, "You builders, stop building. Watchman, forget about watching. Workers, stop working. Let the Lord do it all." No, they build, they work, they watch, but they trust God to build and watch and to work along with them. God's blessing depends upon this balance between working and trusting. It's not either or, it is both and. A preacher once talked with a man who had a serious problem in his home. He asked the man, "What are you doing about it?" And with a silly kind of a grin, the man said back to the preacher, "I'm just trusting the Lord." That preacher knew that man well enough to know that what he meant was, "I'm not doing anything." A lot of times, people coming in saying, "Just trusting the Lord," is nothing but an excuse for ducking and weaving away from our responsibilities in an effort to avoid problems. And we think if we bury our head in the sand, the issue will go away. If we want God's blessing on our homes, we need to work hard at building our families and at the same time depend wholeheartedly upon the Lord and his intervention. Faith and works are compatible, not exclusive. So we have working here and watching. And in verse 2, we've got worrying. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep." You'll be saying, here's a man that's burning the candle at both ends, and that's exactly what he's doing here. He's rising up early. He's sitting up late as a consequence. He's eating the bread of sorrows. Because when he puts his head on the pillow finally, what is happening is the sleep is fitful, it's filled with fear, there's never a sense of rest, there's no reduction in the anxiety, there's ever-present worry with this man. And maybe that's you tonight. It's an exacting condition. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. That isn't helping anything. If a developing situation is beyond our control, it's beyond our control. And worry only comes and stokes it up and pushes up another gear and yet another gear. It's useless to pour yourself into your job from early morning to late at night and trot out this excuse, "I've got to provide for my family," or "I need to pursue my career." Too many parents, even Christian parents, put their careers ahead of their children. But no one ever hits 65 and says, "I wish I had spent more time in my career." Many sadly say, "I wish I'd taken the time to be there when my children needed me." Great pioneer missionary David Livingstone wrote to a friend and he said, and this sounds like an unusual letter from a missionary in deepest and darkest Africa at the time. He said, I hope you're playing with your children. And looking back, I have one regret. That is that I didn't feel it my duty to play with my children as much as to teach the natives. I worked very hard at that, was tired out at night. Now I have none to play with. So, my good friend, play while you may. They will soon be no longer bairns. It's an exacting thing. It's an excruciating thing because we're reading here in verse 2, it is vain to eat the bread of sorrows. Everything has the taste of worry about it. The anxiety never dissipates. Worry has this way of preying upon the mind, driving us to distraction. It's excruciating to eat this bread of sorrows. And it's an exhausting thing. For so, verse 2 concludes, he giveth his beloved sleep. Underline he, underline his. The solution to unrest, anxiety, agitation is the Lord. Anything that we're doing without seeking him is to decrease our ability to cope with it and increase its ability to harm us. However, the one who trusts in the Lord, he receives from the Lord sleep and rest and refreshment. It's like the father picking up that fretful and that worried child and holds him in his arms and close to his heart, and he maybe hums a little lullaby to that tiny one so that eventually he'll settle down and he feels safe and secure and he'll nod over to sleep. So the Father in heaven gives his beloved sleep. It's one of God's great gifts. It allowed Jesus to sleep in the middle of the storm. In Matthew 8, it allowed Peter, the very night before he knew that morning was coming and I am going to be executed here, it allowed him to go asleep among the prison guards. In Acts chapter 12, so he giveth his beloved sleep. But this text goes away beyond the passive and right into a positive line. It's not merely he giveth his beloved sleep. It's more he giveth to his beloved in sleep. Not only the restoration of her physical fiber that's worn out and torn about with the snares and the stresses of daily business and all of life. It's not just the soothing of our jangling nerves. It includes all of that. But often in our sleep, God comes in, brings the solution to our problem. Some people go to sleep and they wake up like atheists. Well, I'm sure that problem hasn't rectified. There's no solution closer to me than where I was when I went to bed last night. Despite my prayer, the Lord has done nothing for me. One of the classic answers to this particular situation, he giveth his beloved sleep, or he giveth to his beloved in sleep, was John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. The enemies took him off the streets, forbade him to preach the gospel, locked him up in the jail in Bedford. He was there for years. Little did they know, though, those authorities, that they were letting loose a pen that was going to be let loose right across the world. Bunyan, in the opening paragraph of that masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress, he says, as I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted in a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And so began that immortal pilgrim's progress, that allegory, word picture of this man's pilgrimage via Calvary to the celestial city, God gave to his beloved in sleep. The dependence on the Lord for everything, that's verse 1 and 2. Then 3 to 5, the donation from the Lord of everything, the dependence on the Lord for everything, verse 3 to 5, the donation from the Lord of everything. Spurgeon, Baptist preacher from 2 centuries ago now, tells of a daughter who said to us, her father, as she was kneeling by the father's deathbed, she said, "There's no greater blessing than for children to have godly parents." And the next blessing, that dying father said, is for parents to have godly children. This is definitely one of the greatest ever blessings. Psalm 127, the verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." There's the dearness of this donation, the donation from the Lord of everything, the dearness of this donation. Children are an heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb is his reward. The word heritage, it's his possession, his property, a reward. And indirectly in verse 5, they are a blessing, the producer of happiness in our lives. And so they're not burdens. These children aren't interruptions to our pursuit of our self-centered goals. Today, isn't there a trend to look upon children not as a blessing, but a burden? It's why so many. In fact, it's why last year, the largest single cause of death across the world was abortion. That child will be a burden, not a blessing. I know some people have heart-rending problems with rebellious children. And some people go on the back of that and they give the wrong advice. And they say, "Well, you know, maybe it's the best thing not to have children at all, because why spend your life, your strength, your money, your emotions bringing up children only for them to rise up and repay it with defiance, to have them disobey you, to have them trample on your principles, to have them spurn the living God, to have them involving themselves in drugs and immorality and open sin." The chances, people are saying today, the chances against seeing one of your children embroiled in all of this mess that's in society, the chances so slim that maybe we'd be better off without them. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says children are an heritage of the Lord. Suppose Elijah's parents had reasoned, "Oh, it'll be sinful to bring children into a world like ours. I mean, look what's happening. Omri is sitting on the throne of Israel. He's such a wicked man. He walks in the ways and the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the very man who made Israel to sin. In fact, he's worse than all of the kings before him. It would be best for us to have no children." God's people wouldn't have had an Elijah. Suppose the parents of Moses had reasoned like that, and they had said, "Pharaoh has commanded all the boy babies to be thrown into the Nile. We're living in a ghetto. It's not safe to have children." God saying, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." F.W. Borum once said, "When God sees that in this poor old world a wrong needs righting, or a truth needs preaching, or a benefit needs inventing, he sends a baby into the world to do it." Which is why nearly 2,000 years ago he sent a child to be born at Bethlehem. "To him shall the gathering of the people be. He will bear their iniquities. He will save his people from their sins." Jesus Christ. We need to treasure our children as we would a precious gift that comes into our hand from a wealthy friend. Because treasure is what they are. If children are gifts from the Lord, then wouldn't it be good to say that to them? Communicate to them how precious they are. Let them know they're God's special gift to you. And you're not doing that, as is the way of the world today, just to build up and jack up their own self-esteem, because that's an unbiblical concept that has spawned right out of the center of philosophy and psychology. Why you're doing it is, you're a treasure, you are precious, you're instilling in them the realization you were created by a loving, sovereign God for His sovereign purpose. You're such a blessing. I'm so glad God gave you to us. Say this to them. Show this to them. Show your children how precious they are. One of the key ways, spend time. That says it louder than any words that you could speak. You're more important to me than my job or my own interests. Because children and men in ministry find this. Because the ring of that verse in the Song of Solomon always comes home. They made me a keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And children often interpret an absent father as rejection. Even if he thinks his absence is a sacrifice he is making to provide for them, and a rejected child will often grow angry and bitter. Edith Schaeffer tells of a time when her husband Fran was having a rather heated debate with their then 15-year-old son Frankie. And suddenly it just dawned on Fran, I haven't spent enough time with Frankie. And he decided, I'm not going to wait. I'm going to do it right away, not hold off for a time that I think is convenient. And so he cancelled over the next 10 days all of his appointments, and he took his son to Florence and Venice to tour the great museums and to spend time talking alone on a number of subjects. Frankie's response was, but Dad, would you cancel everything that you're going to do in your work for a whole 10 days just to go and accompany me? It turned their relationship around. His wife commented, giving a piece of time is much more of a gift in a human relationship within a family than handing over a sum of money. Children are God's gifts. Let them know it verbally and practically by speaking, spending time with them. The dearness of this donation, the direction for this donation. Psalm 127, the verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Two actions are suggested here at least. Arrows need to be tapered, sharpened, shaped. In Solomon's day, you couldn't go down to the local sporting goods shop and buy an arrow or two. And you wouldn't have found them lying about on the ground. Sticks aren't arrows by nature. They have to be carefully shaped and sharpened. And children are the same. Now that implies work. One has said, the greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they become a quiverful. Children don't grow into straight, sharp arrows by being left to themselves or plunked in front of a TV for hours upon hours or end on a games machine. It takes diligent effort on the part of that father and that mother to bring them up in the training and in the ways of the Lord. Who's spending more time with our children? Electronic devices? Or us? Who's making the real investment? Arrows need to be tapered, sharpened, and shaped. And arrows, another thing, must be targeted, aimed, and released. Leave the arrow in the quiver, or just shoot it out in a kind of a haphazard, unaimed kind of a way. It'll go in any direction. Not much good. In fact, if they're not aimed carefully, they can cause a lot of damage. And that implies skill and direction, The archer has to know his target, and he needs sufficient skill to fire the arrows into that target. The point of rearing children is not ultimately to keep them for ourselves. Is that not the picture here? Arrows in the hand of a mighty man, or as the margin of your Bible will likely suggest, arrows in the hand of a warrior. Our goal is to aim them at the target. What's the target? Satan's kingdom of darkness, and release them as burning arrows for Jesus Christ. That might mean when we release them, they go to some far-flung corner of the world. We may not. And I greatly count this a tremendous privilege, but we may not get to see our grandchildren grow up and develop. We may even be separated from our children. Jim Elliot gave his life trying to take the gospel to the unreached tribes of South America, and he was feeling pressure coming on him by his Christian parents to stay where he was in the United States. And he wrote to them, "Grieve not then if your son seem to desert you." Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as an heritage from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. And what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? So he says to his mom and dad, with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly, all of them straight at the enemy's hosts. And I hope you as a Christian parent are praying that my child will not just do well in life, but he'll do damage to the enemy's kingdom. He'll make the devil feel, "I wish that person had never been born because they have blazed such a bright trail for Jesus Christ." The dearness of this donation, direction for, delight from this donation. Verse 5, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." Do you notice something about this psalm? Nestled in, building the house, defending the city, raising the family, there's nothing said here about wealth or position. Because, you know, an upstanding family is wealth and honor enough. That brings real delight. Somebody has said a happy family is but an earlier heaven. A father who has, with God's help, his quiver full of straight, sharp arrows, ready to send them into the heart of the enemy, he'll not be ashamed when he goes into the city gate and engages the enemy. That's what we're told here. That city gate was the place where the Hebrew man would have congregated around. He'd have conducted business there. He'd have carried out justice there. He'd have caught up with the defenses of the city there. All the plans, they would have been made here. And the idea is that a man with exemplary children will not be ridiculed by his opponents, by his enemies, because his children will be a living testimony to the man's uprightness and integrity. And that family will be a beacon of light in the middle of darkness. As I said in 3 John, the verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." What do we want for our families? The blessing above any other that we need to plead with God for is that he will graciously give us the enjoyment of godly children for his glory. The dependence on the Lord for everything, verse 1 and 2. The donation from the Lord of everything, verse 3 to 5. I know my time is gone, we'll be short here. Thirdly, well, where exactly are you going to go? Because you've run out of verses. You haven't covered Psalm 128 yet. It's a song of degrees. It's very much related to Psalm 127, but fear not, we're not going there. Let's cycle back through the psalm right to the start. The title of the psalm. Did you notice this is a unique song of degrees? Many are associated with David. This one alone is a song of degrees for or of Solomon. Solomon wrote this one, Psalm 127. And you know what that says? The difficulty away from the Lord with everything. This psalm is a red warning light coming off the desk of King Solomon. He's the illustration in the warning. He wrote the psalm, and he's counseling us, don't be building without trusting in the Lord. Don't be protecting without trusting in the Lord. Don't be rearing families without trusting in the Lord. Whatever you do, have the Lord in the center. Without the Lord, it's failure. That's what he's telling us. But that advice was lost on him. His building, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 9, became reckless. His kingdom, 1 Kings 11 tells us, became a ruin. His marriages married a lot of strange heathen women. And they sparked off a disastrous backsliding in his own heart and in his own family away from the Lord. And Solomon stands here as a warning for us. His words are right. His counsel is good. But he didn't heed it himself. And sometimes we as preachers can preach well and practice poorly. And sometimes we as Christians can talk well but walk badly. And that's Solomon. What about the investment? Not only the illustration, the investment in this warning. The Lord could have swept over all of the downhill side of Solomon's life, like he could of every other person who he writes about, in that negative sense. He could have ironed out the blemishes, swept it all under the carpet, ignored it, but he doesn't. Why? Do you know why? Because he values you so much that he knows we need a warning. Not to go in the way that these people have gone, and that is an indicator of how much God cares for us. A warning is given. The instruction in the warning is what? You need to be in union with Christ. An old English Puritan, Walter Marshall, from a wonderful book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, he said, the way to get holy endowments and the qualifications necessary to frame us and enable us to live the Christian life is to receive them out of the fullness of Christ by fellowship with him. How can I build my house? How can I defend the city? How can I rear my family? You'll do it only out of the fullness of Christ in fellowship with him. It's the only way to do it. How do I do that? Let me give you one illustration. You're saying in prayer, Lord, I need to receive out of thy fullness the ability to trust in the Lord, because Jesus did. He did trust him all the way to Calvary. He trusted the Father, but I'm weak, I'm fickle, I'm feckless. And out of your fullness, teach me how to trust the Father. Lord, would you give that to me? Will you give it to me through Christ? I'm united to you. I'm in fellowship with you. You trusted. Would you give me that trust too? Have you prayed like that? Out of our union with Christ, our fellowship with Christ, that's where success will flow. Without the Lord, it's failure on every level. With the Lord in Christ, drawing from his resources, that's the only path to success and blessing. May we have more wisdom than Solomon did. And may we vow before God, by your grace, I'm going to walk that path. Accept the Lord. Accept the Lord. Accept the Lord, whatever I do. by myself will be vain. Brother McKee.